Okay, good evening, everybody, and welcome to session 7 of How to Read the Bible as we resume our Wednesday night studies. I've been looking forward to this all day long, so I hope you have too. And before we proceed any further, let us invite God our Father in on this evening with us. Heavenly Father, we just want this evening to draw close to you, to spend time in your presence, to look at your word, while simultaneously, Father, we desire to develop the skill of interpretation and to do it well. So give us all the necessary tools. We pray week by week that we would have the necessary tools in order to do this properly, that you would give us an appetite to read the text and to inquire of it and to let it inform our thinking and our being. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just quickly, I just want to continually put this before you. The three-step process that I call, that I use as my own study method, interpreting the Bible can be thought of as a three-step process. The first step, let me see if I can get this on a better screen for you guys. The first step can be, very simply put, reading the text. Pardon me one second. Let's see if we can get a better screen so you can see that a little clearer. That's the one I want. Here we go. Three-step process. First step, read the text. So we want to read the unit of text, whatever we're working in the scriptures, slowly, thoughtfully, carefully. We want to make observations. We want to ask questions of the text. We're simply just answering the question, what does this passage say? We're not answering the question, what does it mean? We leave those questions. We set them aside for a minute, but we just simply look at the text and really, the key word here is slowly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. That key phrase is the way we want to approach the passage of Scripture we're working through. It doesn't mean we want to divorce the passage from the surrounding verses in Scripture. Okay, we want to make sure that we're reading it in context and we're following the author's flow of thought. Second step, this is where we get to the explanation of the text, the interpretation. Now, the more familiar we become with the whole of Scripture, the easier this step becomes. And what tends to happen is, over time, as you get more and more familiar with the Bible, you get more and more doctrine in your head, these first two steps tend to collapse in on one another. but we always want to continually look at the text more closely because there's always more to glean from a passage. I was just looking at a passage the other day that I've looked at 1,000 times, and all of a sudden I saw something I've never seen before. That happens over and over again, but it only happens when you really do slow down and allow your mind to process what is before you in the Bible, okay? But in the second step, you really begin to drill down and answer the questions that you had as you read through it, give the explanation. And what you're trying to determine in the second step, of course, is what the Bible meant to the original hearers, what the author meant to communicate, the biblical author, to his original audience. What it meant in the there and then is what it means to us in the here and now. And what happens is this is where people get so confused because the Bible is God's word to us. It has eternal relevance, but each biblical book was written at a particular point in history to a particular people group with a different culture, a different language, and so on and so forth. And we're going to look at a passage finally this night. Tonight we're going to look at one. I wanted to get there last week. We didn't make it, which will illustrate this for you, how important this is to understand. But this is where we're trying to get at what the text means. And as you're beginning to learn how to do this, You can use tools to help you, like a study Bible or a Bible dictionary or what we call a concordance, which lists all the words in your English Bible, and you can look up where those words occur elsewhere. We did that with the word love, remember? And we begin to inform our minds what the Bible means about love. So there's so many ways to do this. But we want to remember that as we're interpreting a biblical passage, to remember our first rule that we learned, the Bible can never mean what it never meant, okay? Final step, you want to take those timeless truths that you're learning, okay, from God's Word, and you want to bridge that time gap between the original audience and us and say, how do we live out these truths? How do we apply them to our own situation? You see, the truths that are in the Scriptures are the same truths to us. The application stage is where there may be a difference with the original hearers, and we're going to show this tonight, promise. But the idea is you don't want to just learn, and there are many out there like this, you don't want to just learn Bible knowledge and theology for its own sake. Who cares? Okay, theology really needs to be applied to life, okay? That's what God wants. He wants his word to make a difference in our lives, to shape our thinking, to shape our living, okay? It's really important because if you know a tremendous amount about the word of God, what it says and what God is communicating to us, but yet you're not living it, you'll be found a hypocrite, which is soundly condemned. Okay, James says, be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So the last step is the most critical. All right. So now we add a second rule to the first. The first rule, the Bible can never mean what it never meant. In other words, you want to know, again, what the author was communicating to his original audience, what God was communicating through that author to that audience. Because what he was communicating, God communicating through the author to that audience, is the same thing he wants to communicate to us today, the same truths, okay? So we can't pollute that. Second rule, this has to do with step three. So the first rule was step two. This rule applies to step three. Now, it's really wordy. Whenever we share comparable particulars, that is, similar specific life situations, with the first century hearers, okay, like in the New Testament texts, when the situations are the same, then God's word to us is the same as it was to them. Let me show you. So last time, we concluded our look at Paul's introduction in his letter to the Philippians. Remember that? Let me just read it real quick again, because it's always profitable to read Scripture publicly, right? Let me just read it for you real quick. Here it is. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians. We were in this for about 3 or 4 weeks. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, that is the Philippian church, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment for this purpose, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we spent weeks working through that and applying our method and uncovering different things and attacking the passage and interpreting it. And last week we applied the truths that we learned there at the very end of our time together, if you remember. Hopefully, when I was reading through that passage, a lot of the explanation popped to you. And the application that we made was what? Paul's prayer in that introduction is something emulate. See, that's why I need you. You're like my thesaurus. Emulate. It's a model prayer, right? And we should take up that model and pray it. Yeah. So there were other applications we could have made, right? Other applications we certainly could have made from that text. This particular one was straightforward. That's my favorite kind. Now, why is that? Was there any big cultural unveiling we had to make to get that? No. Christians, God's people from all time have always prayed. And what better prayer to emulate, taught me a new word, than the Apostle Paul? If you know, you ever ask yourself, how do I pray? Well, you could do no better than, well, first of all, the Lord, when he was on earth here among us, you know, the prayers that he gave us, right? But if you can't, you know, if you need a second, well, the Apostle Paul, right? And the Apostle Paul's prayer is one that I would suggest we could pray word for word right out of the text, right? So as the second rule stated, we share this specific life situation that Paul was speaking about, right? We should love our fellow believers. We should give thanks to God for them. We should thank God for his grace at work in them, noting when we see God working through a person because we see them maturing in their faith. That should light us up. When I'm in community with all of you, the one thing that gives me more delight than anything else is to see when somebody really begins to make strides in their faith, really begins to mature spiritually speaking. That's what I get concerned most about. When I see that, that's for me, there is no greater reward. And I'm sure Chris would say the same thing, and Pastor Bruce and Lou and others who teach. And you guys that have children under your charge, you know, and if they're coming up in the faith and they're growing and they're learning and so on and so forth, that for believers, right, should really light us up. That's what we desire. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He tells us we need to pray to God for those things. And there's so much we could say about all of this, but what I'm suggesting to you is the application for me is very simple. Give thanksgiving to God for the grace among us that gives us a community of faithful people. Paul's love and evidence for them should be something that we should be looking out for in our own lives, looking to do right by our fellow believers, to work for their better end, for their benefit, as the church was for Paul, and that we're praying for one another, that our love may abound more and more, right? Remember we looked at these phrases? That our love may abound more and more. And as I thought about it, that word love, boy, oh boy. It's like this umbrella term for like everything. As I was looking through it on my own, I said, boy, the half hour that we spent looking at the word love was wholly insufficient. I just wanted to show you guys how you can get at a term like that. But that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, right? It's not divorced from truth, of the truth of God's word, and the wisdom, the living out of God's word, living skillfully, right? That we may approve, not only in our own lives, our lives may be approval of what is excellent, may demonstrate what is true, but also that we may be able to note outside in the world that lives against what God's word says and is against God and rebellious toward God, see Romans 1, right? That we may be able to discern the good from the evil, right? That we may grow up, be blameless, Paul says, for the day of Christ. That we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, brothers and sisters, it's really important for us to keep these things in tension. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As you've heard me say many, many times, how are we saved? We are saved when we trust Jesus Christ alone. His shed blood was given for the remission of our sins and ratified a new covenant. He physically died, bodily died as our representative on the cross. He took the wrath of God upon himself, the infinite, loving, eternal Son of God, the most blessed, did that, took on humanity, lived the perfect life, represented us before the Father. The wrath of God poured out on him. He was buried in the grave. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because it vindicated everything that the scriptures say about Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus said about himself. And Paul says it was for our justification, and in so doing, conquered death, which is the curse for our disobedience in Adam. Now, you take that, you put it in a box, you lock it away, you let no one tamper with it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. How are we saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are a sinner, you're condemned before the face of God. There is nothing that you can bring to God in and of yourself that will get you right with God. The only thing you can do is to take what God has offered, chiefly his propitiation, which was the life of his own dear son. That's it. Period. End of story. What of works? They're set aside. Anyone that tells you that you do more good things than bad things in this life and you get to go to heaven is lying to you. It's of the devil. The only way you get to heaven, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. The Bible makes much of the Christian life. The Bible is very much concerned, God's word is very much concerned that our profession of faith is actually a heart possession. Because if it is, it will manifest itself in Christ's likeness. You see? If you say that what you believe is really real, then guess what? You will live like it's so. The question always comes up, do you mean be perfect? No. It's about an orientation. This is what we call repentance. Repentance is turning away from everything that is ungodly and your rebellion toward God and turning to, in faith, God. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You see, once you are saved, what you are telling the world, and I was talking about this with somebody tonight, baptism, by the way, you want to know what baptism is? You probably have a lot of ideas about what it is, but Peter says what baptism is the most public of professions. That's why baptism is important. Does baptism save you? No. No baptism. Nothing that you do saves you. Faith in Christ saves you. Why is baptism important? Because it's commanded, number one, and number two, it is the most public of professions of faith that you could possibly ever make. But once you've undergone all that, what you're telling the world is that I am a new creation in Jesus Christ, and your life should be married up to that. This is why Jesus would make statements, by the tree you know the fruit. This is why the Apostle John says, look at these things, and if these things are true of you, you are truly of Christ. Not that salvation is by works. That's not what we're talking about. How are we saved? Through faith in Christ alone, God's grace. But why, when the Bible talks in these ways, what God wants us to know is that He wants us to have assurance that we truly know him. Because if you truly know him, God would have made your heart alive. Ephesians 2, you, me, us, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. But God has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and this through faith, not of yourself, so that no one may boast. But everyone always stops there. It goes on. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see. So the question becomes, how do you know you're a Christian? From the day I trusted Christ, it's never been the same for me. That's how I know. And I'm still trusting him today. That's only the grace of God. And I've seen God slay giants in my life with the breath of his nostrils. How's that for tying together Psalms and biblical stories? You see? In other words, you cannot be saved and live like the devil forever. You can't. Impossible. This is why Paul says in this prayer, I didn't want to let this go without talking this. Paul wants their love to abound more and more. And like I said, we did not do justice to that term love. It's such a huge umbrella term. It encompasses so many things. But he wants our love to be informed by the word of God. He wants us to have wisdom in life. What is wisdom? It's living skillfully, living godfully. And he says, why? So that we can approve what is godly and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And you say, but I thought I was pure and blameless through faith in Christ. True enough, but does your profession marry up with your life? Do you believe what you believe is really real? Well, God says then you will see the effects of that in your life. You have been grafted into the true vine, which is Jesus Christ, and you will bear much fruit. Those that don't bear fruit, what does Jesus say about them? The Father will prune his vine and remove those branches which bear no fruit. This is serious business, right? In a lot of ways. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so anyway, we should be praying that prayer for each other. I've been praying that prayer for you. D.A. Carson has a great book, if you guys like books. Praying with Paul, it's called. It's really good. Praying with Paul. If you're having trouble when you enter into it, you say, well, everyone says how important prayer is, but every time I get down on my knees to pray, I just can't think of anything. I just can't get started. Start praying scripture. Just pray God's word to him, back to him. Right? Pray it. You know, when you see things in the scripture where you're out of alignment with what God says one of his children looks like, pray that God would give you the ability to carry out those things, to speak in ways that are profitable and so on and so forth for your children, for the children here, for your fellow believers, all so on and so forth. Pray scripture. Okay, so in that application stage from that introduction to Paul's letter, we just drew out some really easy ones. Straight line almost. Paul prays this way, we should pray this way. We don't need to do any heavy lifting there. But what about a passage like this? You're dutifully reading along in your Bible because Pastor Bruce asked you to. And you're reading through the New Testament this year, perhaps, to get yourself rolling. And you're reading through 1 Corinthians. He's, you know, Steve and Pastor Bruce and Lou and everybody says this is a good practice to read through the Bible. And you get to a passage like this, right in the middle of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It says this: Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is a horse of a different color, isn't it? You can immediately see now what I've been on about for weeks and weeks and weeks. The Bible is God's word, therefore it has eternal relevance for God's people for all time. But it also has historical particularity. There was a man named the Apostle Paul who was converted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He became the greatest evangelist, pastor, theologian, apologist the church has ever known, in my opinion. And he wrote letters. And we have those letters in our Bible because God inspired certain letters so that God would preserve that message for God's people for all time. This happens to be one. But they don't bypass human agency. Paul was actually writing to a church in Corinth. And he's dealing with things in that church. So the question is, when you're in this section, and this isn't a unique situation. There are many, many passages in the Bible like this. When you're in a passage like this, you have to ask yourself, what on earth does a passage like this have to say to me in America in 2022 in Massachusetts, in this culture, in the English language? Right? Because this was a letter written by a Jew who was a Roman citizen, a convert to Jesus Christ, writing into largely a Greco-Roman culture, a Gentile culture who spoke Greek and had that Mediterranean cultural Roman worldview. It's like a bridge with a river running through it, which can't be traversed. It's like, what can we don't have pagan temples. We don't have we don't go buy our meat at a pagan temple that was offered to an idol, right? We don't have this problem in our church, or do we? Okay. Let's get there. I think you guys know where I'm going already. So it's a real help for me, two things. When I approach the Bible, two things. That I believe every word of it's true. And if I don't understand something or something appears contradictory or whatever, the problem's not with the book, it's with me. Yes, 15 years on, after testing the book many, many times, I've come to that place. So that's a very helpful place to start because you don't even have to deal with that. You just start. The problem is not with the book, the problem's with me, right? If I have trouble understanding something. Secondarily, everything that's found in the book is helpful to me. Okay, so I know those two things starting out. So I'm way ahead of the game. I don't have to fight that battle. You know, think about self-help books, of which there are bazillions, right? You're taking a gamble, aren't you, when you take up a... Well, we would say you're being foolish. But the person who doesn't know what we know is takes up a self-help book, like 10 ways to make your fortune by 50 or something like that, right? They're taking a gamble. They're investing an awful lot in this particular idea that they're working with. It could pan out. It couldn't pan out. Who knows, right? But the point is with God's word, we never have that battle. It's already there. The riches are there for us to take up in our hands. So if you remember back to when we were looking at the letter to Philippi and we were starting to apply our Bible study method, the very first thing you want to do is to do a little prep work. Now, if you're at home, you're already working. I'm assuming you're working through the letter chapter by chapter. We're in chapter 8 here. So you have that going for you. You get in the background. You're following Paul's train of thought. But also, remember what I told you. In our Bibles, we have very helpful sections. Here's the biblical text where it starts. But right here in this Bible is a short introduction written by the editors of the Bible that will give you some help, give you a little bit of background, get your bearings right. And you study Bibles and other things will have even longer versions of these. Read those things. They're very, very helpful for you to get this there and then idea in your head. To put you in the situation in which that author was writing. Because the Bible can never mean what it never meant, you see. So here's one I got written here from the ESV Study Bible. This is from the ESV Bible, rather. It says, this is just from straight out of a regular, not a study Bible, just a regular Bible introduction. Look at what it says. It says, the city of Corinth, which is where Paul was writing to the Christians there, was at the heart of an important trade route in the ancient world. Like many cities that thrive on trade, New York had a reputation for sexual immorality, religious diversity, and corruption. Las Vegas had a reputation for sexual immorality, religious diversity, and corruption. You see what I'm saying? This is not a new problem Paul is addressing. This is an old problem. under a different name. The church that Paul planted there, okay, floundered under all of these influences and began to divide over various issues. You guys have heard me talk many, many times about being careful about what you bring into. Kyle and I were just talking about this. Cultural milieu of all types and varieties finding its way into the church through your ears. When you're watching your television sets, on your computers and everything, you're picking up all sorts of worldview ideas that aren't biblical, and then you're bringing them with you to church. And then guys like me have to sit there and dissect the way you're thinking and basically dispatch with all of these wrong-headed, unbiblical ideas. You need examples? Biblical definitions of sexuality, marriage, the roles of men and women, gender, on and on we go. So the culture has a lot of things to say about those things, and the Bible's, let me just tell you straight out, the Bible, basically what's common and prevalent now, the Bible says, no, that's wrong, and it's damnable. And now we can't just agree to disagree with the culture outside us anymore. Guess what they want to do? Shut us up. Shut us down. It's happening in Canada. That Romans 1 text that I dissected when Charlie, put the bait out there and I took a couple weeks ago, that in many places will get you arrested for reading that text, let alone preaching through it, okay? So these things, okay, we got to be careful, and Paul was dealing with that. Because here are these brand new Christians, maybe 10 to 20 years the church has been around, a lot of new believers, right? And what do they bring? A lot of foreign, unbiblical, ungodly ideas into the church. And it was beginning to affect them in their fellowship. So Paul writes to them to deal with these various issues. And look at the issues he deals with. There are divisions in the church. There are those loyal to Paul, those loyal to Peter, those loyal to Bruce, those loyal to Matt, those loyal to Lou. And then there's this really cool group that says, we're above all that. I'm just with Jesus. Division everywhere. Right? And if you know anything about the church, the one thing that will set God to frown upon our assembly is if there is division in the assembly. It's actually one of the things God hates. When people try to divide the people of God, God hates it. Hates it. And he will deal with it. It's going on in Corinth. Paul's got to deal with that. Questions about spiritual gifts. You guys want to know about the spectacular manifestations of tongues and angelic speaking and all this type of things that we still wrangle about nowadays? This is where it comes from, this letter. Okay? Marriage. They had lots of questions about marriage. Wouldn't you know it? So do we. Right? Food offered to idols. Notice I have that highlighted because that's the one we're going to deal with. And they were really messing up the resurrection, which Troy Bryce straightened out West Bridgewater Community Church last Sunday on. That's what he preached on, 1 Corinthians 15, at least a part of it. Okay? Paul urged the Corinthians, what? To be unified and to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. And then chapter 13, which I promised to go through with you and never did. I broke my promise. The very famous love chapter, right? When we're talking about love, that's in this letter too. So Paul wrote this about AD 55. So there's the background. So knowing that now, let's go back. Paul's dealing with a whole bunch of problems in the church. So having established the background and established the context of a letter, Paul dealing with various issues, let's apply our method to this passage from Paul's letter. And remember what a letter is. It's straight up discourse, teaching, information. Right? Paul's letters are pretty simple. He talks a whole lot about the faith and then how we should live in light of that. Typically is how Paul's letters run. So just go through, and now you just observe verse by verse. And this is the skill that you need to begin to hone. Chris, I'm sorry.
Can I just bring one other?
Yes, please. Okay. Yep. Right. Yeah. Okay, I like that. Yeah, so just for the sake of the audio, Chris's point is this, that Paul keeps pointing the church back, no matter what issue he's dealing with, what their ungodliness is going on all over the place, no matter what he's dealing with, he's pointing it back to the fact that either Christ died for them, or they're forgetting about the meaning of the gospel and its implication in their lives. It's a gospel issue, and really, honestly, that's the remedy for most things. And Paul's troubled. He says, I got to maybe go back to basics with you again. There are other matters we can be dealing with, but he said the basics, you're just missing it. If you're dividing yourselves, you really don't understand Christ. Because Christ, how can Christ's body be divided? Remember Jesus in the upper room? Remember we were talking through that in John chapter 17? Jesus prayed what? Father, they may be one. Who is he speaking about? His body of believers all down through the ages, that they might be unified. Ask yourself the question. Did the Father not answer Jesus' prayer? Of course he answered his prayer. So when you see division in the body and it can't be overcome, what's that saying about somebody in their midst is not part of the body, I would have to say. That's why you'll hear me say things like, Christians will always, 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 sooner or later, be reconciled. Always. Always. Let's look at this passage again. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So this is how the passage starts. Let me get us kicked off to get the wheels turning for you. Now, when I look at this, you just start talking to yourself. So make sure your people know what you're up to so they don't think they need to seek intervention for you. Now, so we know that Paul is dealing with a number of issues, right? He's taking them one at a time. So this now tells me that he's on to a new issue. Okay? So that's my first observation. New issue. What would the issue be? Concerning food offered to idols. We have nothing akin to this directly. There's no comparable particular. Right? The particular would be food offered to idols. Do we share that same deal with that church? No. So therefore, this second rule is going to really help us out. But Paul was dealing for it. And what does Paul say about that? And you just keep asking questions. What is Paul saying about that? We know that all of us possess knowledge. In other words, the way that I kind of look at this, Paul's talked about this with them before. He must have. He said, we have knowledge on this subject. This knowledge, and then he uses this term, puffs up. So maybe you have to look at what this means. Now we know what it means, hopefully. It means it makes you proud, right? Knowledge for knowledge's sake, without love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you're like a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong, right? So this is why when Paul prays to the when Paul is dealing with the Philippians, notice you'll begin to see these things. Paul talks about the same things over and over again. He says, love abound more and more with knowledge. Don't just be one of these, and guys like me who love theology and love the Bible and love that, love all that stuff, right? Well, after a while, when you begin to realize, I know a lot of things. You walk into Bible studies, and I've done it. I confess fully. You need to hear what I got to say, because I've uncovered this before you. I remember being in a Bible study one time, new believer, but had read and studied a lot, and a guy was really outspoken in the Bible study, but everything that he was saying, it's not here, and it's nobody you know, full disclosure, was wrong. It was wrong. It was heretical. It was like, and they were just letting him go on and on and on. so I could feel myself like. And then all of a sudden, the tomahawk came out. And I just pounded that guy into submission. And after about 15 minutes, he was sheepish. He was quiet. Was that correct? Did I love that brother? He was a believer. No, I didn't love him. Knowledge can puff up. Knowledge can be very dangerous. But Paul says, the greatest of these, love, builds up. Now, here, I would set aside a little note for myself. I would say, well, knowledge and love, they're related. Paul talks about, actually, I just studied just the introduction to the letter to the Philippians with Steve on Wednesday night, and I noticed he talked about it there. So apparently these things somehow have some kind of relationship, and I would come back to that. I'd want to uncover that. What is Paul intending to say here? Okay, now, verse 2. Now, don't forget what we just talked about now. Moving forward now. Now, you guys, what do you see in the second verse? And it doesn't have to be, again, remember the first step? Doesn't need to be profound. You're just observing. Very good. Okay. Let's hold on to that word for a second. Let's back out, right? Let's back out. Look at the statement. It's almost axiomatic, right? It's almost like a why are words failing me today? Tino. Okay, look. Yeah. It's okay. So to put it another way, we ought to know better. That's what Paul's saying. Right? Chris, you get something? You look like you're taking a breath to Okay, yeah, oh, I like it. Andrew.
The big difference between head knowledge and heart.
Okay, yeah. So apparently, so Andrew put it this way, head knowledge and heart knowledge. Knowing your limitations. There's a million things. I'm sort of swimming around the idea. But look what Paul says. If anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't know it as he ought to know it yet. That's what it seems to read to me, right? As I look at that. So Tino, I like this. And again, that might be worth spending quite a bit of time looking. Like, why does Paul say it that way? In other words, hey, hotshot. You know? Like Paul, if Paul was in that Bible study where I hammered that dude into submission, he would have been like, hey, you might know a few things, but you don't know nothing. You don't even know what you don't know. And by the way, Paul could be, I've forgotten more than you'll ever know, you know, something like that. Hey, I've seen the risen Lord. Paul could say things like that, but he wouldn't, right? I don't think he would. If I hear somebody.
Who's us?
Yeah. Who's us, right? If anyone imagines that he knows, he does not yet know. Are you, where are you?
Verse 1.
Okay.
All of us possess knowledge.
Okay.
But then verse 7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through.
Okay. Okay. Do you see what Chris did there? Back to verse 1 again. These are really important things to kind of think about and think through. We talked about the word you before, Y-O-U. Remember, you can mean you or you. Okay. Okay. Yep. Yeah. So what's happening is see what's happening naturally as we're in community here studying through this passage. So I just wanted to do observation, right? But immediately our minds are trying to come up with explanations of the things we're observing. Step one, step two. And like I said before, these things can tend to collapse in on themselves, right? These steps. So when you're going through and you're trying to do this on your own, you're going to eventually come up with a way that works for you that will incorporate all these things. Like when I'm working through a passage, sometimes I just read through a passage and it just, whoop, There it is. I could preach it. I see an outline. I see what I would say through it. I know what the passage means already. I know what my applications would be, right? And in other times, I'm looking at it like this, like, oh my goodness, and I'll have to sit there for days on. And there are passages I still don't understand, right? And of course, it's God's word. It's shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough to drown an elephant, okay? So, but see what's happening. So, Jim's point was, say it again, Jim, one more time. Okay. Okay. So many good things you guys are bringing. So what we're really talking about is pride, spiritual pride, and the antidote Chris was talking about earlier, by the way, the gospel. So when I'm in this first step and I'm just trying to just observe what the text is saying and making notes and asking questions, and at the same time, sometimes things are coming to me, right? Like I want to talk about, I want to remember this or investigate this. What am I doing? I'm stepping off to the side and I'm just making as detailed notes as I can, come back to this. Maybe this is what Paul means. Is this worth investigating? Because keep in mind, until you do some really deep drilling down, okay, your thoughts as you're bringing them to the text in terms of explanation may be a rabbit trail you don't want to go on. You don't want to go down. You may be reading into the text something that the text wouldn't bear. And what do we want to do? We want to draw the meaning from the text. So when I have the thoughts like Jim and Chris and I'm bringing to you, I'm just making notes. I'm just saying, is this a possibility? Are they dealing with pride? Is you know, what is Paul's solution? Just so I don't forget, I keep a train of thought. But I think Jim's on the right track, and the reason why Jim can make a statement like that is because Jim knows the scriptures, right? And so Jim is bringing that knowledge to bear, that biblical knowledge, to this passage, okay? But Chris's point was we can't just kick away words like this, us. Like, you know, the question that emerges is, who is he talking to? Who is he talking about, right? So every word means something. This is how far you can take this, right? So in this particular verse, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And there's a word for this, I'm just going to write it off to the side. Rebuke. Is this a rebuke? You know, whoever he's basically saying, you that are guilty of this behavior that he's dealing with, is this just a rebuke statement? More than likely. Okay, so then I see this. But. What does but do? The word but. And. What do those words do? They're connected words, right? So when we see and, they're connecting ideas together. When I see but, what are they doing? They're contrasting words, right? So he's contrasting verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what I see between verses 2 and 3... Someone tell me. See what I'm knowledge versus what? Knowledge versus what? How do these, yeah. Again, he's bringing to us, he's trying to get us to see something. Again, just the observation stage, right? We're not trying to really drill down on this section, but I did notice that. He's contrasting, if anyone knows as he ought to know, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know and all this type of, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So he's contrasting in some way, and I'm not going to press it too hard yet, I'm just noting it, knowledge versus love. Now, in the Philippians passage, right, that we looked at for those weeks, we noticed Paul didn't want knowledge to be divorced from love. But here we seem to have a problem where knowledge is somehow smothering love or keeping people from loving others. Charlie, go ahead, I'm sorry. Verse 2. Right? Yeah, so we got to be careful. This is, again, it gets into background, right? That first step where we're kind of trying to find the edges to what's going on in this church. And, like, how much did they know? Did they have a copy of the Old Testament? Did they have one of the gospel scrolls or parchments or whatever it came on, right? You know, we don't know what they had, but we do know from the script, the letter itself, that they have received instruction from the Apostle Paul, apparently from this man named Apollos, who we find out is a really gifted teacher and preacher. How do we know that? Earlier in the letter. Peter, the apostle, was there. Paul was probably, keep in mind, we think the Apostle Paul, we got this guy for some reason that basically floated around the Greco-Roman world with a halo over his head, right? Like they paint in pictures. What did we learn from Philippians? Remember I pointed out Paul and so-and-so, Timothy, right? I think it was, right? And I said, Paul was not a one-man band. Paul had guys everywhere. They were coming to him, they were going from him, right? And not just him, other apostles, other church leaders. This wasn't like Paul versus the Roman Empire. So there were teachers coming and going with the authority of the apostles, with letters from the churches saying, hey, this guy's legit, hear what he has to say. So we don't want to overstate what you're saying. You know what I'm saying? There's sort of a middle ground there. And what Paul is indicating from this passage here, to my mind, seems that he's saying, hey, you should know better. Whatever they're doing wrong here that Paul's dealing with, he's saying, you guys already know. And by the way that you're acting, you're demonstrating that you know it, but you don't, as Andrew said, know it. You're not living it. Like, we know that coveting is wrong. Right? You know that coveting is wrong, but you do it all the time. So you know it. Do you really know it? You know what I'm saying? So whatever sin they're committing here, they have knowledge regarding that sin, but they're not living according to that knowledge in love. Okay? So your question is an excellent one. Like, that's to the beginning parts of when you're working through a passage, like background. Like, I wonder how they knew. You know, we have Pastor Bruce, right? And he's an email away. Hey, Pastor Bruce, I got a question regarding this passage. And the next day you got like 6 pages from, you know, of different things that he has in his library in an email PDF form, and you can spend the time studying that thing. Well, how do they know all this stuff? But I think we can take that too far. You know what I'm saying? Like, they have resources at their disposal, just not like the type and variety that we have. Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah, yeah. A way seems right in the eyes of a person until it is cross-examined. This happens to juries all the time. Right? Prosecution gets up there. This man is guilty in X, Y, Z, and is the evidence A, B, C. And then the defense attorney gets up and shoots holes through their case, right? But you're thinking the entire time the prosecution's up there, this guy's as guilty as sin, right? And then the defense attorney gets up and gives, what? A reasonable doubt. And based upon that, you have to let him go, right? But when you were hearing the prosecutor, you were like, that guy's guilty. A way seems right in the eyes of a person until it is cross-examined. That's biblical wisdom. You want to hear both sides of a matter. What verse were you pointing to on that? What verse were you pointing to?
Two.
Okay, so you're... Go ahead.
Oh, no, that's
Oh, okay, okay, okay. You were giving me in other words.
Can
I, yeah.
It's
that's not Proverbs. I'm making a mess now. That's not Proverbs, but is that Proverbs? So, hey, by the way, the more scripture you have in mind, you start thinking, I think there was a proverb, a way seems right, you know, and in why? You want scripture. Remember one of our tenets was what? Scripture interprets scripture. And so you want the Bible to interpret itself. Like when we were talking about love, we were going through and looking up all the places love showed up and learning things about love. Scripture interprets scripture. I talk about study Bibles. I gave you three tools that I thought were the bare minimum to help you out at home when you don't have Bible study community to help you through something. The study Bible, the dictionary, the Bible dictionary, and the concordance. But honestly, the best tool is the Bible. God has so constructed his word in a way that you could literally decipher any passage, exegete any passage with the scriptures. Why do we use study Bibles? Well, for you guys that are just new to all this, I want you to get off the ground. And if you're at home working through the food idol passage and you're like, what on earth is this? You got a scholar right there to help you through that second explanation step right away. They'll tell you. But really, honestly, you want to grow and mature spiritually, you want to be doing all that lifting yourself. Like Chris was just doing. He's like, oh yeah, that reminds me of that proverb. Or when I was saying, Paul talks about knowledge and love in their relationship in the beginning of his letter. And by the way, Paul talks about knowledge, love, faith, and hope all over his letters. So if you know Paul, the better you know Paul, the better you know this. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, yeah. All right, so let me just keep cruising here. Therefore, some of you may have heard this before. What is the therefore, therefore? You ever hear that? What is a therefore? You know, these single words tell an awful lot. When you see therefore, Paul is making a concluding statement. Based upon what I just said, this. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Okay. Now this is where it gets a little sticky. Okay? We know Paul is talking about food offered to idols because that's how the passage starts. Now we're learning something about this idea. Idol, not real. Not alive. Not a God. Because there is only one God. That's the observation I make. See what I did there? I'm like, oh, this is the subject Paul's talking about. Now he's talking about this food offered to idols. He's telling me an idol has no real existence. That's the knowledge that he's talking about. This is the knowledge that they know. Think about it. Go back now. Charlie's really hung up on the background and the stuff like that, right? I'm just picking on you, Charlie. Right? You hung up on, like, I wonder what it was like in Corinth. Well, okay, think about it for a second. Here's Steve, right? I used to worship at Zeus's Worship Center and Butcher Shop, right? And then I heard this guy come along named Apollos who preached the gospel one time in my hearing, and I came to reject Zeus or whatever god that they had at the time, right? And now I follow the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ, his son, the gospel. I had the Spirit of God indwelling me, all that stuff we talk about, right? But I've come out of that culture. I've come out of that culture where I actually thought Zeus was real, right? Where when I went to Zeus's worship center and they were offering up sacrifices, I thought they were offering up sacrifices to a real deity. But now these Christians are coming along telling me there's no such thing, there are no other gods. But one God, the Christian God. Okay? But I had spent so much time in that culture that it's hard for me. But my friend Ernie came out of the same culture. He has no problem now. Because what they do is, they take the meat, they offer it to the God as a sacrifice, because he wasn't very hungry that day, they have plenty of meat to sell, and they sell it at a discount price, so that's where we get our meat. But I don't want to buy the meat anymore because it's offered to a false god. But Ernie seems to have no problem with these. He says, it's cheap meat, man. I can feed my whole family on it. Inflation, 7.5% right now in downtown Athens. Do you know how important it is? They make sure, right? And there's war going on over in Sparta. Prices are going through the roof. Horse feed is up to about $4.59. High octane horse feed, $4.99. We can get cheap meat. What's the problem, Steve? They're offering it to a false god. There's no god but one. I can't deal with this. Are you getting to see what's going on here? Are you beginning to see what the problem was? Ernie's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We came out of Zeus's worship center and butcher shop together. We came out of that false church. We're worshiping the one true God in a house church in Corinth. Right? Ernie got no problem buying discount meat. I can't do it. My conscience is burdened. I can't go there. By the way, if you want me to act out these things for you at home while you're studying, I will be more than willing to do that for you. We'll just Skype one another and I'll just act out these passages for you. What's that? Wagon wheels. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, oil changes. For although there be so many so-called gods, verse 5 now, keep the train of thought. Remember what I told you, you want to keep following the train of thought. You don't want to just take verses in isolation. You're trying to follow Paul's train of thought. Now he's talking about these other false gods again. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Okay, I'm going to pass over this for a second, because this is a very confusing verse. But it just needs some explanation. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. We'll come back to that, hopefully. Yet for us, here's Paul's point, yet. See that again? Now I'm jumping into hyperspace here, but notice these words, yet. Okay, so what is yet doing? Right? Really, literally look at these words one at a time. Yet. That's all like bing, 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 bing. In other words, he's contrasting an idea again. He's saying, wait, wait, wait. But remember this, right? For us, and like Chris said, don't just pass over these words. Don't just assume. Like when we see us on the page in Scripture, what do we automatically think of? Us. No, you want to think of them. The Corinthian church. Think of them, right? Yet for us, put yourself right there in your toga, in the middle of that assembly. Yet for us, you're hearing this letter from Paul. Pastor Bruce is reading it. We got a letter from Paul. Okay. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, and for whom we exist. In one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Sometimes you get these statements in the Bible and my head hurts. But this statement here is pure genius. And I can't get into it tonight. It is brilliant, including the last statement. Hopefully I'll remember next week to go over these. But I want to get to the payoff here for you guys. So 5 and 6. He's contrasting two ideas. That's my observation. However, again, look at this. Another word. However. Okay, so he's qualifying what he just said. However. Okay, so what's my point for you tonight as you're making baby steps into your own Bible study time? Pay attention to the words. All of the words. However, not all possess this knowledge. Okay, so let's go back to my analogy again. Ernie possesses the knowledge. What knowledge? That there's no such thing as Zeus. That it's okay to eat the meat. But I can't bring myself to that. Look at what he says. But some, like Steve, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. Hold on, Chris, 1 second. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, hold on, Chris, I'm going to get right to you. Okay, so, and their conscience, and as I look at the passage, I say, boy, that's the problem with Steve. His conscience is weak, the Apostle Paul says, and for him to eat the meat is sin. Huh. Chris. I for the sake of my story, Ernie's a Greek. I mean, if you really do a lot of drilling, I think when I have questions like that and I don't immediately have the answers on hand, I retreat to what I call a safe position. What can we say? Simply this. Ernie, don't really care if he's a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't have a problem with the meat. I do. Right? And it still doesn't do violence to what Paul is saying here. Now, what Chris is saying is that what if there is a Jewish convert who knows these gods are false gods, they don't mean much, and he's converted as a Christian, I'm a Gentile, I believed that in those gods at one time, I thought there was a whole pantheon of these beings, I embraced them all, and now I've come out of that, and Ernie and I, Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, are now brothers in the Lord. He doesn't have a problem, never did, understood the truth from the Old Testament scriptures. I come out from a different worldview. Here we are in Christ. He obviously has no problem with eating the meat, unless it was not kosher. Right? I do. I do, because I came from that view. That's possible. If anyone has a study Bible, it might be in there. But I think you can always come back to a safe position and not do violence to the text. You know, and it all depends on how far you really need to drill down to get at the truth. And I guess you can never stop drilling down. Charlie, you had something to say? Yeah, good question. So what I do when I'm working through passages, like Chris had a great point, and it's worth pursuing. Hey, I wonder if these people that possess knowledge, you know, that aren't bothered by eating the meat are actually Jewish converts to Jesus. You know, they're coming from a different worldview. You know, like that's a really good observation. Write it down. See if you what you really got to do. What I do, that's at the end when I get done with all my legwork. I go look for somebody with a lot more credibility than me and see if they said it. Like, I've talked to different guys, like Troy Bryce, for example, who's doing a lot of preaching now and teaching and stuff. I always tell him, I'm like, if you know, I always go through the stuff with him when we have chances to talk about it, and I say, and he'll bring up some really brilliant points, and I'm like, do yourself a favor. Check to see if somebody else has said something similar to that. Because look, Steve doesn't have like 19 letters after his name, like PhD, MA, BCT, you know. I'm just Steve, the guitar player from Central Congregational Church who knows a little bit about theology, okay? I don't want to step into the pulpit and lead somebody astray with an idea that I had that was, on the face of it, was really brilliant, but it was unbiblical. So when I'm all done doing all my exegesis, what we call drawing out the meaning of the text and making my applications, that's when I go and look at what other men down through the ages and women have said about the passage. Did Spurgeon talk about it? What about D.A. Carson? All the guys that I know and love, that I know and respect. I'm looking for the heavyweights. I want the pillars. I want the top dogs. I want the guys that everybody, there's a consensus view. These are the guys, D.A. Carson, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, you name them. I could name them on and on and on all night long. These are my heroes, right? I used to, like, really be into guitar players. Now I'm into, like, theologians, right? Oh, yeah, rock on. Theologians, right? So that's what I'm doing, and I'm looking. So if I have that point like Chris had, and I'm like, yeah, I would love to share that with people, but has somebody else said it? Because remember what I said to you in our first study, There's been 2,000 years of eyeballs on the New Testament scriptures. Somebody's seen what you're seeing before. Somebody has come up with the idea that you have. Now, the applications will be different. You know, and maybe that's overstating the thing. But my point is to guard you guys that if you come up with a novel idea, a novel interpretation that nobody's ever had before, it's heresy. Okay? It's heresy, you know, because it's all been said before. There's nothing new under the sun in terms of what these texts mean. Somebody has said it. Okay? And that's just merely, that might be overstating things, but that's just to safeguard you guys. Like, you know, how many times have somebody said something to you out of the Bible says this. And what they've brought to you is something, so, it's heretical. And you, no, the Bible does not say that. That's not what the Bible says, you know. So anyway, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Okay, so what Paul is saying is, Steve, by not eating, and Ernie, by eating, it means nothing. Okay, I'm giving you the meaning now. I want to get to the end, that's why. But take care, Ernie, that you're right to eat the meat that you're buying from Zeus's worship center, wagon wheel, and meat shop isn't offensive to Steve. You know, Ernie, that it's nothing. There's only one God. It's just meat. Sold at a discount price. Wonderful. Steve still has a problem with it. For if anyone sees you, Ernie, like Steve, eating at the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, even if he thinks it's wrong, to eat food at the idol temple? And by the way, anything not done from faith is sin, says the Apostle Paul. And so, Ernie, your knowledge is destroying Steve's weak faith. And he's a fellow believer. You like my paraphrase? Pretty good, huh? Thus, Ernie, you're sinning against Steve and wounding his conscience when you eat at Zeus's worship center, meat shop, and wagon wheel tire center when it's weak. You sin against not just Steve, you sin against Christ. And I know I'm like flying through this. But I just want to show you guys something, because I want you to go home with the principle here. There's a really important principle there. Sin against another is ultimately sin against whom? Sin against God. You see that principle all the time in Scripture. It's especially so for brothers and sisters in the Lord sinning against one another. I always think of that passage when the Apostle Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's like, kill the Christians, right? And then Jesus knocks him off the horse, right? You know, he thought Jesus was one thing, and then he changed his mind on the road to Damascus. Like, oh, he really is Lord. What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was Paul doing? He was going around arresting Christians and putting them in jail, and they were getting beat up and dying and all this other stuff. And what did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? That's how closely Christ identifies with us. And so Ernie's eating, even though it's not technically a sin, is sinful because, in my eyes, eating that meat is sin. So it's not sinful for Ernie to eat it, but his eating it in front of me, or my knowledge of his going to Zeus's butcher shop, worship center, and wagon wheel exchange is bothering me. Now, Ernie has the right view, right? There's nothing wrong with what Ernie's doing. My view is wrong. I don't have the right, my knowledge is off. It's nothing, Paul says. So the apostle says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So the apostle Paul says this, Ernie, if I was in your position, I would be a vegan, or vegetarian. Now, I just basically, we did some observation in the early verses, and then I sprinted through and gave you the explanation, paraphrasing that. The meaning, step two. So step one and step two. Step three. Now, you could get all that, by the way, from a study Bible, what I just did. Step three. Okay, I get it. I get the idea. I get what Paul's saying. But we don't have Zeus's worship center, wagon wheel exchange, and butcher shop. We don't have things like that. No, not even them. Okay. The first thing I always think of when I'm working through a passage like this is alcohol consumption. Full disclosure, 15 years, not a drop of alcohol has passed my lips since I became a Christian. My conviction. If I see a believer drinking a glass of wine or having a beer or two, do I fall all to pieces? Nope. The Bible says, don't be a drunk. And by the way, we use the word alcoholic. The biblical word is drunk. Don't be a drunk. Okay? Another thing, alcoholism and disease and all those other things. I'm not going to tell you which way to come down on that, but look at what the scriptures say on the thing. Leave that aside for now. The Bible says, don't be drunken. Well, I came out of that world, rock and roll and all that kind of thing. And let me tell you, so the first question that people, when they want to have a drink of alcohol, but they're a Christian, they ask me is, how many? How many can I have? I don't know. I used to know some people, if they had half a glass of alcohol, they would turn into Animal from the Muppet Show. And then I had relatives who could drink beer for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and still carry on a conversation with you and walk around like they were drinking water. What's the line? If you have to ask, you probably shouldn't drink at all. Now, I know this is a taboo subject, but I'm going to bring a lot more to the table. Alcohol has destroyed more lives, more marriages, more individuals than we could possibly ever quantify. Dozens and dozens and dozens. The potential, just look at, even if somebody survives their whole life but struggles with alcoholism, so-called, think of the potential that's destroyed in that person because they're given over to this thing, let alone what's happening. So consumption of alcohol is not a sin. I would say stay away from the hard stuff, wine, a beer, fine. I think that all that's permissible. I can't tell somebody not to have a drink of wine, or Jesus drunk wine. And don't give me it was grape juice. No, it was wine. Those people at the wedding in Cana were having a rip-roaring good time. But in our culture, alcohol consumption is a major problem. And a lot of people are driven to the Lord out of substance abuse. Alcohol, drugs, so on and so forth. And I really don't put a separation between any of it, to be honest with you. I mean, you guys can. I mean, the hard stuff, the cannabis. Guys, I'm so disgusted because everywhere I go now, there is a cannabis dispensary. Can you imagine the mush we are making of our culture, people's minds? Right? And then some people will say, well, medically, it's been a miracle. Fine. Look, the Bible says, be sober-minded, be clear-headed, wait for the day of the Lord, think through things. Listen, you Christians, the strong position is this. It's okay to drink alcohol. It's okay. I can't tell you to not have a glass of wine. I can't tell you to not have a beer. I can't do it, not under the authority of Scripture. But I can say, don't be drunken. Where's the line? You know. But here's the other side, what the Apostle Paul would say. There are many people among you in your fellowship who come out of a background of alcohol abuse or drug abuse. Or maybe they had fathers or mothers that abused alcohol, and for them it's a sin. Right? Or they have friends that, you know, that type of thing. So even though you're okay having a beer while you're watching the Patriots on Sunday afternoon, your brother might be completely thrown either into a life of alcoholism again because he says, oh, Christians can drink? All right. When he came into the faith to get out of that, but he says, oh, it's okay now. You might cause him to stumble. Or his faith may be destroyed. Oh, this is what Christians do. I thought they were different from the world. See, in his mind, the alcoholic's mind, that is the most wicked of wicked things. But you know, it's not prohibited. But for him, it's sin. His conscience is defiled, you see. So what would the Apostle Paul say to you who have the knowledge? Don't drink at all for the sake of your brother. And by the way, you don't know who they are. Because we all don't walk around with A's on our head every Sunday. Former alcoholic here. Yeah, just warning you in case I ever see you take a drink and might cause me to stumble in some way. No one says that. No one knows it. So what would Paul say to you? I'll never touch it again. I'll never touch it again if it causes my brother to stumble. This is why Paul would not eat a pork sandwich around his fellow Jews. Paul knew that Jesus dispensed with the kosher laws, but he didn't want to cause his brothers a sin. It's all over the New Testament. Someone has a question? I saw a couple of hands go up. Charlie? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, one of the hardest things, right, one of the hardest things to do nowadays, at least this has been my experience recently, is to have conversations where, on the authority of the Word of God, I bring forth truth, and it's calling for a change in behavior or a change in your way of thinking, right? And it runs right against the grain of our cultural, like the crossroads of where our culture is and what the scriptures say. Because I'll tell you, people cannot, even Christians now, I'm having trouble talking to, because everyone seems to think, and I think it has to do with social media and human narcissism, everyone thinks their opinion matters. And they're willing to kill you for it. No, they won't actually physically kill you. They'll just slaughter your reputation on Facebook until nobody would hire you. You know, this type of thing. Called cancel culture. You guys have heard of this? Right. Okay. But Christian, if one of God's appointed men bring to you a truth from the text, okay, they're just the messenger. And you better listen to what that person is saying to you. And then just search the scriptures and say, what he was saying is true. It's in the Word of God. Therefore, you're responsible for it now. Now, I've just put you guys on notice about this issue. You're responsible for that. And some people, and I'll hear it, maybe not tonight from this crew, but I've heard in the past, because this is a divisive issue in the church, right? People got strong opinions one way or the other. I've heard it in the past. How dare you say you can have a drink of beer on Sunday afternoon? And don't you know? Show me in the scriptures where that's prohibited, and I will tell people never to have a drink again. Or on the other side, if I say, abstain from this behavior because there are people around us in our midst that we love in the Lord who have a problem with this thing, and you are causing them to stumble. Stop. For them, it's sin. Stop. Don't do it in front of them. They're looking to you. Who are you to tell me what to do with my life on this issue? You see, goes both ways. But what's the point? One word. Love. Love. We are called to love God, and we can love God when we love what God loves. And who does God love? The ones for whom his son died, your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Chris. Yeah, I'm going to say that again for the audio. And I was thinking about that same thing today. What's the problem? And again, you don't need to go to seminary for this. This is the problem. You know what the problem is, Christian? You. You're the problem. I'm the problem. G.K. Chesterton one time, a world-renowned newspaper, I think it was in London, sent out to all the intellects around the world from all arenas of education and every other intellectual endeavor, and they wanted to know, why was the world a mess? And G.K. Chesterton is one of the most brilliant minds you'll have ever encountered. I don't agree with everything he says, obviously. But so the paper got back all of these lengthy essays and articles, and you know what G.K. Chesterton sent in? Dear sir, I am. I am what's wrong with the world. What is G.K. Chesterton getting at? The problem with the world is this: selfish, fallen, rebellious, sinful human nature. What drives a man from, with all that territory in Russia, and all the power he could possibly ever have in money, to invade a neighbor next door and kill women, children, and old people? And you know what? I watch, like I confessed last week, way too much news, right? And they're all talking heads, 24 hours a day, on, I think it's because of this, I think it's because of that. I feel like calling up Fox News and I go, your 24-hour news cycle could take 3 seconds. What's wrong with Vladimir Putin is he's an instrument of Satan. Click. Just like every other fallen human being is on the planet until they come to faith in Christ. And Chris's point's a good one. Whenever you see strife, whenever you see division in a church, whenever you see diversity, you want to know what causes it? Somebody's not getting their way. And Paul says in that letter to the Philippians, by the way, you want to cure that? Let's close with this. We do have to actually go. I've been told I'm not being very loving to the Awana teachers downstairs because they're there for a half hour with kids. They're hanging out the doors begging for mercy. But let's close with this. Let's close with this. I want to read this, and then we'll pray, okay? I promise I'll shut up. Philippians 2. So they were having a problem in this church it was a first crack in the armor. There was a little division going on. And what did Paul say? He says, you guys have this mind among yourselves, which is yours as a Christian in Christ Jesus. Who was Jesus? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The eternal Son of God did not clutch to his divinity, right? He emptied himself. How so? He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God who did this for you. You ain't him. So Jesus says to you who are in him as a believer, crucify yourself, set aside your wants, your desires, and your needs in this time for the sake of others, just like Jesus. And you will be given the glory on that day when you share in the riches of the eternal kingdom. You set it aside in this life for the one to come. Do not store treasure on earth, rather treasure in heaven. Love. That's love. Jesus' work on the cross, don't we say it was love? Why? Because it didn't benefit Jesus in the ultimate. It benefited us who were hopeless and helpless. It says here that he emptied himself. He set aside his divine prerogatives for a season. He never ceased being God, But he set aside what was rightfully his in order to save you. And Jesus says, and Paul says, model me in your lives. Set aside you for others, for the sake of others. And if that means I will never touch a drop of alcohol again for the sake of my brother who struggles in that area, I won't do it because I love him or her. You see. And this is food offered to idols. So you see, everything in the Word of God has a place. You see why God put it there now? It's never out of season to love one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this study this evening as we look at how to study the Scriptures and we do it together, and hopefully by example, Lord, people are getting excited and want to dig into the Word of God for themselves. That's what I want. I want that. So that through their knowledge, Father, they may love. Love you more as they know you better, and love their brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. I ask this, Lord, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent and may be filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Jesus Christ, so that on that day they will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for the true servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came and died for our sins. We gather in his name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.